Well, today I am continuing in my series of God is not abandoned. We're looking at the book of Esther. And last week we saw there was a devastating decree that called for an annihilation of the Jews. And for the most part, the Jews had not been persecuted by the government. But as we read last week, they are now. They are now. So let's read the final portion that I read last week. It's kind of the last couple verses of chapter 3, just to kind of remind us of where we were at. And actually, I'll use a smaller one. Esther 3, 13 through 15. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. For the average Jewish person, they had no idea there was a problem until this edict was issued and read everywhere. Now, if you remember, an edict or a decree from the king cannot be repealed or changed. Not even the king who ordered it could not change it or take it back. So once it was being read, the people, they know this is serious. Think about that, a Jewish person coming home from work to find an order for your execution on a specific day. How would they react? Many would be seeking God for help. Others might flee and try to get out of Persian-controlled lands. Others might try to go into hiding. It's kind of a grim recollection of what was happening at the time of Hitler. Only Hitler's death orders weren't public. Though the Jewish people were taken by surprise, guess what? God wasn't taken by surprise. We know that God was at work and that He has been influencing things that will come into play to fulfill His plan to save the Jews from this genocide. And though the people might be starting to pray for help right now after reading this edict or decree, God was helping long before they even knew to ask. Matthew 6, second half of verse 8, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Isn't that amazing? Who here is grateful to serve the all-knowing God? I suppose I got a little ahead of myself here with before I get into chapter 4. So let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So Mordecai responds with great distress. We would expect that. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And For us, this might seem a little strange, but at that time, this was a customary response within the Jewish community. It dated all the way back to the time of Moses. But the Persians understood this as well, because you know, we've seen sources that show they too would tear their clothes in times of great grief. It was an act that represented a deep mourning and, like I said, distress. Mordecai then goes out into the city and begins wailing loudly and bitterly, and I suppose he got the more attention from others. Other Jews would have probably investigated and learned about the decree if they hadn't heard already. They probably joined him. Whether Jew or Persian, they would have recognized that something significant was taking place by the way Mordecai was dressed and how he was behaving. And due to the strict rules and protocols, no one was allowed in the king's gate who was wearing sackcloth and ashes. And so we see Mordecai's response was not just him alone by the palace, but every region of the Persian kingdom. Jews were fasting and weeping and wailing, some in sackcloth and ashes too, I would venture to guess. But fasting. It's interesting that even though God is not specifically mentioned and prayer is not specifically mentioned, fasting is and has been accompanied with prayer. Fasting and prayer, they go hand in hand. Fasting is not trying to force the hand of God, but it is and has been used to help one focus more on God, or to use that to seek Him for an answer or seeking His help. And though we're not told specifically they were seeking God's help, it's most certainly implied by their response. They knew they needed help from God, and God did not abandon them. He didn't. And again, we know because He's already been at work. In my time of study, a question came to mind. Did the Jewish people need to ask God or need to seek God in prayer if He was already doing something? When we find ourselves in troubled times, do we need to seek God for help, or should we just expect that He is working on our behalf and not worry about fasting and prayer? As I think about that question or those questions, I look back at that Matthew chapter 6 verse. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But it's interesting, it's still there that you ask. This verse tells us the answer that we are to ask. He might know that we are going to ask. And He begins working before we speak. But we do need to speak. James 4:2 speaks just a little bit of that. You do not have because you do not ask God. Now there's a whole lot of context around that James passage that I'm not going to get into, other than we need to ask with right motives and our requests need to be in line with God's word and God's will. But even though God was working on behalf of the Jews in Persia, He knew they were going to seek Him, and He knew that they were going to ask for help. And the same goes for us. We need to be seeking the Lord in our times of trials. We need to be fasting and in prayer. God is not going to ignore those who are earnestly seeking Him. Did you hear that? God's not going to ignore those who are earnestly seeking Him. But if He knows that we will not be seeking His help in the times of hardship, will He act? And I guess I don't want to be the one to test that. I don't want to be the one that just goes, well, I expect God's doing it, and if He's not, then then that was his will. No, I am going to be asking, I'm going to be seeking his help. No, tearing of clothes and wearing sackcloth and ashes, it really isn't the same something that you and I are probably going to do, because it doesn't mean the same thing. But fasting and prayer does mean something. And it is very important. If you want to learn a little more about fasting, I preached on this not too long ago. So if you want to listen to, I think it's June 26th podcast, go right ahead. But I'm going to move on. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Esther's the queen. Now, that's kind of a part of the story. You know, she gets into this role of queen, but she is oblivious to what's happening. She has no idea that her king has consented to and ordered the annihilation of her people. She hears about Mordecai, her adoptive father, and she is concerned. Why does she try to give him clothes? My guess would be that she would like him to come in that king's gate and meet with her. But instead, he refuses, so she knows that something serious is taking place. There's a problem, and she can't meet with him to find out what's going on. So she sends another in verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. She sent her top-ranking eunuch, Hathach. Now, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here. We've mentioned eunuchs quite a few times in the book of Esther, and I've really not discussed what a eunuch is. So here's the rabbit trail. What is a eunuch? There's many references, not only in Esther, but there's references to eunuchs in other parts of the Bible. And the eunuchs of the Bible were usually castrated male servants, or those who are incapable of reproduction due to genetic or birth defects. The purpose of intentional castration was to induce impotence, to remove sexuality, and it was common practice in those ancient times for rulers to castrate some of their servants and some of their advisors, partially maybe to subdue and pacify them, but also that they would be used to tend to the royal harems. We see that here in Esther, the royal harem in Persia. Jesus talked and shared several different types of eunuchs later on in Matthew 19:12. Yeah, you know, the Bible doesn't hide things. I mean, this is what's in there. And I would say most of us would disagree with the intentional castration, but it's there. So anyways, Jesus says in 19:12, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The first is that he lists is physical defect. The second is intentional castration. The third is those who live celibate by choice. And I realize this is just a short rabbit trail, but just in case you didn't know, now you do. Okay, let's go continue on. Hathach was given the task to find out why Mordecai was so distressed. So let's read on in verse 6 of chapter 4. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square or the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go to the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death." Mordecai wants Esther to go to the king and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther struggles with this request because if she goes to the king without being summoned, there is a likelihood that she will be put to death. Wow. And she says it like everybody knows. In the palace, everybody knows you can't approach the king without being summoned or you will be put to death. Now, in the verses that follow, there is one exception, that if the king holds out his scepter, meaning that he shows mercy and allows the person to speak. But Esther is facing a significant decision. Her adoptive father is asking her to risk her own life and approach the king, where anyone in the palace would advise her, "Don't do that." And we can tell Esther fears approaching the king without being summoned. Now, next week, we'll see Esther trusting in God and seeing her boldness and bravery. We'll see that. But I really want to just now look at a point in the story of Esther. No one approaches the king. Now, there were a few trusted and high-ranking officials that were allowed to approach the king without summons. Haman was one of them. And I find it interesting that the queen was not one of them. She was basically married to the king. He took her as his wife. And yet she was not in the select few who could talk or spend time with him at any moment. We really see a bit clear that Esther may have been queen, but her relationship with the king was definitely not a close one. This barrier would have kept them at a distance. How many of you are thankful that we can enter the presence of our king anytime, any place? It wasn't always like that. In the Old Testament, during the time of the tabernacle and the temple, there was a place where God's presence rested. Where was that? That was in the Holy of Holies. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Could anyone enter the Holy of Holies? No. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And even then, he could only enter once a year at the time of the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else, and at any other time, the person was killed who entered. I think there are some stories not in the Bible that the high priest would wear a jingly things when he went into the Holy of Holies, and as long as they could hear that the jingling, they know that he was okay. I think they had a rope tied to him too, and if the jingling quit, they would pull him out. Imagine that. To enter the presence of God it would be fatal. There is a separation between God and man because of sin. We have sin. We can't enter the presence of God because His presence is holy and completely without sin. And sinful people can't enter that presence. Now, God was at work throughout human history. And the biggest plan was removing that barrier, that the separation between God and man that sin had created. And if we look back far enough, we see that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, sin entered the world and they were separated from God, which means all of humanity now felt that separation. Yeah, it was humanity that chose to sin, but we cannot go from sinful to sinless. We can't go from sinful to sinless. We're stuck. And God knew that no matter how much we tried, that we couldn't help ourselves. We cannot take back the sins already committed, the sins that will be committed. We need a Savior. A Savior who will take away our sin. A Savior who by His work will redeem us and pay the penalty for our sins. And that Savior is His Son, Jesus Christ. God was moving, and His plan to send His Son was set in motion already at the time of Adam and Eve's sin. Before we knew that we needed a Redeemer, God planned for Jesus to redeem us from our sinful state. And all I can say is praise the Lord. And I also say praise the Lord that I live on this side of Jesus and not have so much separation as they had in the Old Testament. And at the moment of Jesus' death, something happened in the temple that helps us see the barrier between us and God being removed. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27:50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, this is Jesus on the cross. When He cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. It was the moment that He died on the cross. In verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain was almost symbolic of the barrier that sin had between us. And the presence of God was now open for all of us to enter. We no longer need to go through a priest. We are no longer needing yearly blood sacrifices, which never really took away sin. They just foreshadowed what Christ would be doing. We now have direct access to God through Jesus. We can enter the presence of the Almighty God because of what Christ has done. We don't have to fear death for approaching the King. We can go to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can enter into His presence and not have to fear approaching Him. And the better news is that He made His dwelling not in buildings or behind curtains, but God made His dwelling within each and every one of us who puts our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we receive Him as our Lord and Redeemer. Oh, that's great news. That's great news. And I like how the author of Hebrews shared a little bit of what I just said. It's probably written much better than I could say it. I'm using the New Living Translation just to help with reading through it. But Hebrews 10:19-22. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Jesus atoned for and took our guilt so that we would be clean in God's sight and we would be fit to enter His holy presence. That's huge. That's huge. And today's Communion Sunday, a day that we remember the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus who gave us that direct access to our Heavenly Father. Without Him, our lives would be permanently separated from God and our future would be eternal judgment. We're so thankful for what He did. I'm thankful and grateful that even before I knew I needed help, God was there at work. I'm thankful and grateful that even before I knew that I needed to ask for God's forgiveness, He was answering my prayer. And I'm thankful and grateful that when I do ask for forgiveness and salvation, He gives it and continues to speak and guide as I live for Him in this broken world. I am so thankful that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. I am imperfect. And though I desire to do everything He has commanded and what is right in His eyes, I still fall short. And His sacrifice and grace still cover me. I'm thankful for that.